And I thought that I would organize my ideas around this simple fact, that our study here really entails a very old and a very significant story. The liberal arts college in America began as a religious school. Its academic life was tied with its religious mission, which extended the religious commitments of society as a whole. You historians do a little digging and you'll find Harvard and Yale and Princeton all had their beginnings in religious, Christian religious mission and liberal arts education. Dartmouth was established for the education and conversion of the Indians and offered a classical curriculum. Later in 1821, Amherst College, one of our nation's most elite liberal arts colleges, was founded for, quote, and I got this right out of their catalog, the education of indigent young men of piety and talents for Christian ministry. The founders of Amherst felt Harvard had become too liberal in its theology for the truly pious. Most liberal arts colleges now are a long way from the certainty about religious mission. The temptation is to think that a school with a religious mission suffers from uncritical self-certainty, even arrogance about its identity. Yet critics hostile to religious mission in higher education fail to account for the fact that Enlightenment thinking, with its rational confidences and disinterested inquiry and all the associated approaches, or more recently, postmodern thinking, in its energies to critique and expose and radicalize ideas, traditional ideas, have not taken care at all to avoid the old problems of intellectual pride, or the virulent cluster of coercion, indoctrination, and arrogance. Stories about the breakdown in dialogue and conversation in colleges and universities are part of the daily reporting of academic life in America. I received a letter a few years ago from an English professor at Yale who is not a Christian, emphatically not. He was responding to a question I had posed to him about a Shakespeare play. I also included in my letter a little narrative about Asbury students and their commitment to learning, along with a few other details about our mission and our curriculum. He answered my question, but unfortunately didn't accept my invitation to travel from New Haven to Wilmore to elaborate on it in my Shakespeare class. In his reply, however, he wrote in closing, and this is somebody who's been teaching for 45 years. He said, "I despair of most of our teaching institutions. Asbury," he said, "clearly keeps an older flame alive." By older flame, he meant the great tradition of liberal arts teaching and learning. We gather this week to celebrate Asbury College's place in the unfolding of that great tradition, and we celebrate the leadership this morning and through the week of our new president, Dr. Gray. Yet Dr. Gray would be the first to say that what we are really here to do this morning is to celebrate how God continues to accomplish his good purposes through the college, through the conjunction of its Christian mission and its liberal arts identity, academic excellence, and spiritual vitality. On Monday, Dr. Vincent helped us to see that Asbury College is a community of God's love, attentive and responsive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to share in the blessed life of God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He admonished us to enter into God's love and his provision for a deeper life in the Holy Spirit, to understand our daily work as a high calling to respond to God's gracious invitation for us to become all that he has created us to be. He challenged us to realize what Wesley preached, that Christ came not only to do something for us, but to do something in us. My task this morning is to talk about our academic life as a complement to our Christian mission. And it seems appropriate enough then to begin with a comment about teaching, especially since our new president was first and always will be, I trust, a teacher. The best teacher I ever had was at a Christian college, not unlike Asbury. His name was Dr. Lionel Basney. I remember him then in his 40s as smaller than most of us, who at 19 or 20 had a peculiar way of registering impressions about people, especially our teachers. Dr. Basney was a skinny man, lithe and fit, energetic, no doubt from the many hours that he spent in his garden. He walked everywhere on campus with a purpose. He greeted people from time to time with a remarkable combination of seriousness and good humor. Much of the time, his face shone with the look of a benevolent practical joker. I remember him first as one of my English professors, only later as a friend whose untimely death in 1999 still fills me with tremendous sadness and a strange sense that the world suffers in no small way without his daily wisdom. Daily wisdom. Even as I use the phrase, I can't help but recall one of Dr. Basney's favorite passages from Book 8 of Milton's Paradise Lost, where Adam responds to the archangel Raphael about the dangerous extravagances of the wandering mind cut off from reality. Adam says in this memorable passage, "But apt the mind or fancy is to rove unchecked, and of her roving is no end, till warned, or by experience taught she learn, that not to know at large of things remote, from use obscure and subtle, but to know that which before us lies in daily life is the prime wisdom." Like all good teachers, Dr. Basney had a passion for the truth, for wanting to know more about the contours of human experience, which is the hard work of liberal arts learning. This kind of learning happens in real time at Asbury, in the peculiar human relation of teacher and student, what Martin Buber calls the I-thou relationship. Teaching unfolds in the relationship between the one who knows and the one who wants to learn, the one who has the discipline that comes from long labored study, and the other who wants to know more and who seeks the truth honestly and diligently. Of course, over the years, I've had plenty of examples that suggest that it's the student who teaches the teacher and who ministers to the teacher in ways that go beyond simple explanation. More than two decades ago, it was in January 1985, I watched Dr. Basney enter a large lecture hall with one book in his hand. I should have brought it this morning. It's still in my office. An anthology, The Literature of England. It wasn't quite this big, but it was big enough. The size and pretense of which I'm sure he detested. He always felt that the really important books in college could be carried in one's back pocket. A tattered paperback copy of Plato's Ion or Augustine's Confessions, Shakespeare's King Lear or Frederick Douglass's Narrative Life, or an old worn copy of a novel by Jane Austen. In fact, in one of his essays published posthumously in 2000 in the American Scholar Journal, he wrote that these are the authors you buy when you know almost nothing, and you know that. And he was right, of course. One returns to great works of literature, great works written by authors like these, after feeling the numbing effect of other more trendy kinds of writings, those that attempt to be relevant. And I use that term in a negative sense here. I remember my first day in Dr. Basney's class. At the start of the hour, he'd hop up on the large desk, replete with a large sink and a propane gas valve and a gooseneck faucet. Our class was in the science building. He'd whisk off his scarf. It was January in New York, and removed his woolen hat, and he'd greet us. Picture this skinny little man. He'd greet us with this booming, beautifully modulated baritone voice. I can't even get that low. Somehow his voice seemed oversized for his small frame. Over the course of the semester, Dr. Basney proceeded to tell us about the lives and ideas of prominent English writers, about the odd private life of Swift, about Pope's religious struggles in England as a Roman Catholic, about Blake's mysticism, which I still don't understand. About how much he liked the first line of Wordsworth's poem, Resolution and Independence. And it's a good one. And he'd say, he'd pause and he'd say, There was a roaring in the wind all night. He liked that line. Our discussions ranged over large territories. We explored together John Keats's battle with tuberculosis, the fiery temperament of Thomas Carlyle, the spiritual drama of John Henry Newman's Apologia for the Christian Faith, my notebook, which I still have in my office, stops with Tennyson, with a line about how much doubt fills Tennyson's religious affirmations. Basney's teaching was the best I've ever known because it seemed to come from someone whose love for ideas, for exploration, made him not just a teacher or a scholar. He was both, indeed. But a person for whom the liberal arts learning told an older and deeper story than the practitioners of academic politics want to acknowledge. In and out of class, Dr. Basney seemed to be telling the story of human persons struggling to understand the deepest unities of human life and experience, the perennial truths about the human situation, the themes most enduring and most alive in the souls of men and women seeking to know the truth. More than just technique, his teaching seemed to touch life and the springs of life, as Chesterton might say. I count Samuel Johnson's The History of Rasselas as one of the best books I read with Dr. Basney in his English literature course that spring. I've come to rely on it, in fact, for what it says about living and learning. Any student of English language and literature knows that Samuel Johnson towers on the literary landscape like a colossus. Not only did he write the 1755 edition of the Dictionary of the English Language, he also wrote a major work in every major literary genre: drama, narrative, poetry, biography, literary criticism, lexicography. He produced this enormous body of work despite struggling with the affliction of a congenital eye condition and serious bouts with depression. Johnson also struggled through regular intervals of poverty in the years leading up to the publication of the dictionary, the completion of which finally providing him some financial relief. Rasselas is a little book. It's a back pocket book. It defies easy classification, but for the most part it reads as a moral fable, a brief narrative account of a prince's decision to leave the comforts of home to travel into the world with his companions, his sister, Nikai, her maid, and a wise poet named Imlac, who, in addition to being a very memorable character, also functions as a mouthpiece for Johnson the moralist and Johnson the Christian. I want to dwell just for a minute or so on Johnson's Rasselas, because it speaks, it even enacts, the adventure of liberal arts learning. Johnson knew, as all of us know, that ideas have consequences, as Richard Weaver has written. And he also knew that ideas are the most dangerous of all cultural substances. And every good poet knows that. Johnson's little book is about the choice of life, a topic near and dear to your hearts, a frequent topic of exploration, even among classical writers that Johnson read extensively at Oxford. It's an old subject. The story unfolds something like this. Rasselas, the main character, knows that his utopian existence at home in the Happy Valley will in no way satisfy his thirst for knowledge. For Rasselas, staying put at home, content to live out this utopian life without real experience, amounts to no life at all. With the help of Imlac, the poet, the guide, the teacher, Rasselas learns that to grow as a moral and an intellectual and a religious person means that one needs to be sort of thrust out into the world, however painful and risky it may seem, but he needs to move out of the narrow confines of life into the real world and into the world of experience. Johnson was a true Lockean in this sense. Rasselas' journey begins when he leaves that Happy Valley with his friends and undertakes to explore the stations and scenes of life, all of which offer a rich variety of human experiences. High and low, Rasselas searches for meaning in an attempt to understand how to live, which is what you're doing. to find out what most satisfies the person in search of truth, which is what you're doing, and it's what I'm doing. Rasselas and his friends travel to cities and to the country. They visit with teachers and hermits and mix with philosophers and dialogue with scientists in an effort to find the meaning of a happy life. During their travels, these companions confront some of life's most difficult struggles. At one point, they run into a man of learning whose best, most philosophic understandings of life collapse. Utterly collapse when he learns the news of his daughter's death. Later in the course of other adventures, Rasselas and his friends meet an astronomer who has so cut himself off from human community that he deludes himself into thinking that he controls the weather. Rasselas even encounters a hermit who, thinking that a life of solitude would make him happy. Do you ever have those days and when you say that, boy, you know, I think I'd be really, really happy if I didn't have to interact with anybody? Right? Well, they meet this hermit, and instead, this hermit confesses that being alone has only disturbed his mind with 1,000 perplexities of doubt and vanities of the imagination. Reminiscent of the book of Ecclesiastes, Rasselas reads in such a way as to suggest that much of life is vanity. Money, fame, beauty, power, a long life, none of these things will make you consistently and permanently happy. And your pursuit of them, as though they would make you happy, is just an exercise in vanity. And for Johnson, vanity meant the uncertainty of being itself. You don't know who you are if that's what you think life is comprised of. This message, it seems to me, is consistent with the moral vision of the New Testament. Yet at this point, I want to be careful to say that Johnson was no evangelical Christian. He was certainly a committed Christian humanist, a writer and a thinker, that is, who wanted to know and to understand the human condition and to consider it in light of Christian revelation. He hated deism. If you've studied that in your classes, you know what I mean. Johnson was a gritty philosophical realist. His friend and biographer James Boswell reports Johnson as saying that there was more to be endured. Here's a happy thought. There was more to be endured than enjoyed in the general condition of human life. The pages of Johnson's writings are filled with these kinds of sober assessments. He seems to defer hope to another world. Yet at the same time, if the moral or the Christian meaning of Rasselas seems to be too muted, too understated, and too stark, it's not because Johnson lacked conviction. Far from it. He had rather a very deep sense that he was simply not qualified to speak about Christian revelation too explicitly. I mean, in his Life of Waller, he even goes on to say that poets can't write religious poetry because you can't improve upon divine revelation. Well, when Johnson touches on the subject of Christianity, one gets a sense that he does so with overwhelming awe and reverence, almost to the point where he simply clams up. He can't speak about it. Still, even with this sort of awesome sense of Christian revelation, it's unlikely that you will read Johnson as part of your devotional life. John Wesley, a contemporary of Johnson's, is far better suited to help us understand what it means to walk with God in the fellowship of the Spirit. Nonetheless, Johnson's Rasselas remains an important book. It alerts us to the fact that the pursuit of knowledge needs to be understood as part of a larger human story, and one that finds its place within the proper orders, the proper providential order of the world. The search for knowledge should not be an isolated act or some self-aggrandizing gesture, some show. Rasselas's lessons are Christian and moral. And the book's paradoxical conclusion, and of course this is another reason why I'm sure that you'll run right out and buy this book, the conclusion is a conclusion in which nothing is concluded. So you end the work sort of scratching your head thinking, well, why did I just read any of this then? Surely Johnson can do better than this. I need answers, man. Right? Well, it's a puzzling conclusion until we realize that it's Revelation. And I want to be as serious as I can be about this. That its revelation is hopeful. And, you know, it took my old teacher to not just show me that in that work, but to show that the very activities that I was involved in as a student, going to chapel, going to class, going to Godspell, going to this place or that place, all of this was a journey, and it was a search for truth. And as alert as I thought I was to the vanities of human experience, I'm a little bit more alert to them now, I hope. But I miss the fact that such a sober story like this contained hope that was simply, for me at that point, too large to be seen. And seemingly sort of too undramatic. Rasselas is an interesting book for its moral lesson. I don't want anybody here to spend 4 years thinking that the right job or the right amount of money or a long life or any temporal hope. And we spend most of our life moving, as Johnson says, from one temporal hope to another. If I could just get a better job, if I could just get a better major, if I could just better get better this or that or the other thing, I would be happier. No, it's amazing how much time we spend from making one fanciful imaginative move to the next and miss completely the life before us. It's madness, actually. This is what Johnson feared, in fact. So where is hope in this puzzling little tale that reads like the book of Ecclesiastes, which is another book I doubt many of you are reading in your morning devotions? Well, and these things have just followed me. I've been sort of thinking about these things now for a good long while, that Johnson helps us to find hope in Christian revelation and in the stability of truth. Truth such as is necessary for the regulation of life is always to be found where it is honestly sought, says Imlach. In that great work. Hope in the capacity that we have for self-awareness. Even in the awareness of the problem of evil, of the mixed motivations of the human heart. Hope in the human imagination as it allows us to discover the orders of the world in the capacity it gives us to imagine being different. To enter into the life of another through sympathy and feeling. Hope in constructive work as it extends our creative life and as it pays a debt of gratitude to God for the gift of time. Johnson's little book also points to the hope found in the practice of moral action and in virtue. In meaningful dialogue, in great conversations, in our daily interaction with each other. Rasselas, we need to remember, does not travel alone. He journeys with friends who provide the reassurance and the trust and the companionship necessary for authentic membership in any human community. This is just one of the many stories that you'll read while you're here. Maybe there are other stories that rouse our drowsy imaginations and invite us to consider the many-sided adventure of liberal arts learning, liberal arts life and learning, these two things coming together. But what makes this liberal arts journey even more remarkable? What makes the great conversation even greater? What gives it its life and its vitality is the truth of Christianity, embodied in Christ Jesus, our Lord, the one to whom all wisdom looks for its fulfillment, and the one in whom all treasures are hid, and in whose name we pray this week and always and ever. So would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we know even from the news that we received this morning about our dear friend, Dr. Coppedge, that life sometimes is a struggle. There are so many things that are part of our experience, Lord, and there are so many things to think about this morning. There's so much to think about as to who we are to become by your grace and by your leading. But we pray, Lord, that our activity here as a community of learning and as a community of God's love would provide the revelation that as we journey together in the pursuit of knowledge and in the pursuit of truth and in pursuit of you, that you would reveal to us, Lord, the sources of hope that all point to you as the perfecter of our faith. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would move with us in and out of class and around campus. And by your grace, Lord, we pray that you would draw together for us all of the deep unities of life, that we would have a better sense of who we are as the people of God. I thank you now, and I pray always in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. And you are dismissed.